We're going to read from verse 1 to 20, verse 21. So it's Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 to 21. Paul, as you might remember from the previous chapter, and Barnabas have come back from their missionary journey where they were preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, and people were getting converted and souls were being saved and churches were being formed. And then as they were coming back, I suppose we might call it back on furlough, to their home church, certain men with false ideas about the gospel have come to their church. And we pick up the story from chapter 15 of Acts and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, we're going to look at this passage again this evening, but before we do so, let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Once more, Father, we praise you and thank you that we come before your holy word. And Lord, we are very conscious again that this is a precious word, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity in our thinking and in our feeling to understand, to know deeply what you are saying to us this evening. And so we would echo the words of the psalmist, that you may Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's turn then to that passage, Acts chapter 15, and that section we've just read. And we're going back to the thought that we did a fortnight ago about dealing with heresy in the church. And I'm going to go straight into our first point, really, and it's this, that we must make a stand against heresy. One of the ways that the devil will attack us, one of the ways the devil will come and weaken the church, is that when heresy, when false teaching comes into the church does nothing about it. Nobody stands up and says that's wrong. Nobody says that's against Scripture. But perhaps wanting to be nice and loving and kind, or all kinds of adjectives like that, we let it pass. Well, that's not the way you deal with heresy. That's not the way you deal with false teaching. You have to make a stand. And that is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did there in Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 to 2. When those men coming down from Judea, I think we get a hint from the passage that they were probably believers, but they had a wrong view of the gospel, thinking that to be Jewish was more important than to be a Christian, wanting the Gentiles to become Jews by circumcision. And when they started preaching that, then Paul and Barnabas stand up. And we read in verse 1 and verse 2, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a devastating false teaching, isn't it? And designed of the devil to split the church. Probably designed of the devil to have two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church, two ways of salvation. Well, Paul and Barnabas, gospel preachers that they are, lovers of Jesus Christ that they are, they stand up in verse 2, don't they? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What that means is that they really got, I suppose, smoke coming out of the ears, red in face, got really angry about what was happening, and challenged them. These preachers probably came down from Judea, possibly from the church of Jerusalem, and they were given a pulpit, and they were preaching. And then you can imagine, I don't know if this has ever happened in a church that you've ever been in, where somebody stands up and says, you're speaking heresy, this is not true, it's not. Well, that's what happened. That happened to me once, but not in those words. Somebody stood up and called me a hypocrite and a few other words I can't reproduce, and then they stormed out of the church. That was because he was having a reaction against the gospel. Well, this was the opposite, wasn't it? It was Paul and Barnabas who were having a reaction against the false gospel that was being taught there in that home church of Antioch. And verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Is it right? Is it true? Now, I want to say this as we begin, that even the best of churches and the strongest of leaderships can experience days of satanic attack. Because you've got all the doctrine sorted out, you've got all the I's dotted, and you've got all the T's crossed, and you've got the strongest possible theologically clever church leaders in your church, it doesn't mean the devil's going to say, I'm not going to bother with that church, I'm going to go away. In fact, the devil will come, and he'll try to bring false teaching into the church. He will try to stop the church being what it should be. A church that preaches the gospel, a church that seeks to go out and seek that souls might come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And this thought of false teaching coming into the church can come in a number of ways. It can come in a way of an otherwise sound teacher who seems to be so faithful to the gospel, who may have a good reputation, may be the pastor of a good church, but he's got a peculiarity. Peculiarity might be that he's added something to the gospel, or he subtracted something to the gospel. I remember having a problem many, many years ago as a young pastor when an older man came to preach, and I didn't realize what type of Baptist he was. I didn't realize there was a kind of a minority group of Baptist preachers who saw baptism as a primary rather than a secondary thing. And his idea of the gospel was you repent, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're baptized. And the salvation was dependent on those three things. But I wish I had. But if I could have remembered, I would have pointed him to this chapter and say, look, you're just being like those Pharisees, you know, where you say you have to be circumcised, otherwise you can't be saved. That's what he was saying. Well, let's just say he preached for the church, but he didn't preach for the church again after that. You have to be careful, don't you? Or you have to be careful about something of the gospel not being mentioned. Emphasis on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've forgotten about sin. You've forgotten the reason why Jesus Christ died on the cross. That sin and dealing with sin was important. It was important, vitally important to our salvation. So it can come in the form of a preacher, an otherwise sound preacher perhaps, who would tick all the boxes normally, but has something slightly wrong in their gospel understanding. It can come in the form of a popular book, which comes onto the Christian market, and everybody's talking about this book and how wonderful this book is, and everybody seems to be reading this book. And yet there's something in that book that's not right, and people haven't noticed it, and people are accepting it. Or it can come from, well, sadly these days, from the internet, can't it? From the God Channel. I'm not going to blame. I don't see the God Channel very often. Usually I have to see the God Channel because there's somebody who's been telling me about something in the God Channel, and I want to make sure that they're right. But I can remember a situation of a lady who really was going off the rails in terms of the gospel. And she was coming out with all this stuff. And I said, where are you getting all that from? Well, it was because she was watching the God Channel, hours and hours of the God Channel. And I said, which particular person, which particular preacher are you listening to? And she told me, and I went on to that God Channel. And it was terrible. It really was. It was a complete aberration of the gospel. So we have to be careful, don't we? The devil can come in. Paul, in that passage where he speaks about the whole armor of God, speaks about those fiery darts that coming at us from the devil. We've got to make sure that the armor hasn't got big holes in it, where the darts can penetrate and put its poison in. But let's move on. And let me move on to our second point. And the second point, really, is this. In order to stand against that heresy, we need to know the gospel. It's very obvious, isn't it? We need to know the truth. And one of the interesting and fascinating things for me is if you did study, not suggesting you should, but if you did study the history of some of these, what we might define as a Christian cult or Christian cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, such as the Mormons, such as the Unitarian Church, or liberal churches, you look into their history, and at some point in some time, they had come out of an evangelical ground, that their leaders had claimed to be evangelicals, claimed to be gospel preachers. That's this cult that has happened was germinated in the fertile soil of evangelicalism. And the reason why it germinated was this. It goes back to what I said at the beginning. The churches were not discerning enough to stop it. They let it go. They didn't stand up like Paul and Barnabas and say, this is wrong, this is against the gospel. And one of the reasons why I think that these cults have come about is because the churches have lost sight of the gospel. Perhaps they've been concerned about other things, but they lost sight of the importance of the gospel, of preaching the gospel and the saving of souls. And they've preached other things, preached secondary things, perhaps important things, but not eternally important things. In a church, the gospel should always be preached. And when the church isn't preaching the gospel, it's leaving itself open to the attacks of the evil one and the planting of that poison that can lead astray. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, we can say this, they certainly knew the gospel, didn't they? That's what they were doing. They had been preaching all over the Gentile world, preaching the gospel, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking and talking about how faith in Christ, believing in Christ, and turning away from your sins opens the gate of heaven, and how Jesus died on that cross. And they certainly were those, because that was their mission, wasn't it? Their first missionary journey. It was certainly, for them, it was the winning of souls to Christ, wasn't it? Preaching the gospel, seeking that people would believe and trust in Jesus and that churches would be formed. And that was their witness, that was their testimony when they came back to their sending church, wasn't it? So these two were people who knew the gospel. But let's just perhaps ask a question. What is the gospel? Well, we could go to the scriptures, especially the New Testament, but you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament as well, but you can go to the New Testament, and I think I want to say this this evening. Please don't take this the wrong way, but the gospel is more than John chapter 3, verse 16. There's much more depth to the gospel than that, isn't it? We know John 3:16, considered to be the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Yes, that is the gospel. There's more to the gospel than that. Let me demonstrate this by turning to another verse, or perhaps one we don't consider so much as a gospel verse, but it's Romans 8 and verse 32, where Paul says, he who did, that's God, who did not spare his own Son, that's Jesus, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Let's expand on this. It means that Jesus is the divine Son of God. It's God who gives his only Son. Jesus, who was in heaven, comes down upon earth as a true man, and dies a true death, a real death on the cross, paying that price for our sins. And we read there, but delivered him up for us all. What does that mean? Well, Jesus died for all those who were going to believe in him and trust in him. And then he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what does that mean? Well, in Christ, and only because of Christ, you have heaven. And in Christ, and only because of Christ, you become the adopted children of God. And your inheritance, your spiritual inheritance as the adopted children of God, is to have heaven and all the treasures and riches that heaven will bring, including, of course, eternal life and being with the Father and worshiping with the angels in eternity. And even that isn't the full gospel, is it? And so there's so much more to the gospel, even more than the gospel text that we might want to use. But we need to know the gospel. And the way to know the gospel is to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Is to read the scriptures. But not only read, because you can read and not understand. You can read and not think about them. But to read and meditate and ask questions of them and apply it to yourself. A third point, and that is that we need to check your teaching or check our teaching and to consult with others. You see, this checking with others is important because it could be us and not them who are preaching the false gospel. You know, even Paul decided that he had to check, didn't he? They had to be certain that what he had been preaching with Barnabas to the Gentiles was actually the gospel and not a half gospel. And we see this there in Acts chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, when they got angry with these false teachers, they determined, that's the church at Antioch, the eldership of the church of Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And we'll leave verse 3 for a moment. They were checking, weren't they? The church at Antioch said, look, we've got to find out whether what these teachers are saying is true or not. Is this false? Is this being sent by the apostles in the Jerusalem church? By James, for example. Have we been preaching a false gospel or a half a gospel? Let's find out. We'll send our men. We'll send our leaders, Paul and Barnabas, to debate it and to discuss it and find out what it's all about. There's an interesting couple of verses in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, which I think probably is Paul talking about this this time of going up to Jerusalem and checking out whether what he was preaching, what he had believed, what he had been teaching was true. And he writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, and he says, then after 14 years, it's 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, that's one of his companions, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run and had run in vain. You see, Paul is checking himself out. He's going to those respected apostles, those who had been disciples with Jesus, who had seen the risen Savior. He's finding out, am I really preaching the gospel? Is it true, this gospel I've been preaching to the Gentiles? Is it a gospel that I've left something out? Or I put something in? What's happening, of course, is that Paul and Barnabas are going up to that church in Jerusalem. You can read a bit more about that in this chapter. It's a church council, isn't it, really? With the churches and the elders and the apostles there. And they're making themselves accountable to the eldership. They're making themselves accountable to the apostles. Is this the true gospel? Is this what the Gentiles need to hear for salvation? Is this all the Gentiles need to hear for salvation? Or is there something more, like circumcision? And it's important that there is accountability in the church. You know, the pastor is accountable to the church officers. The church officers have to be men of gospel understanding and gospel knowledge. So if the pastor goes off the rails, they can say, hold on a minute, you're not right in this. Go back to the scriptures. And the church officers are accountable to the church membership. And the members might say, hold on a minute. You're not right in this. It's against the word of God. Go back to the scriptures. And it's important for pastors, ministers of the gospel, to be found at those fraternals where there are other ministers of other churches to discuss and to talk and to share so that they comfort and encourage and strengthen one another. It's important for pastors and ministers to go to conferences. And just thought I'd put that in because I've just been to one conference and I'm going to another one next month. So it's important for the pastor to go to a conference just to make sure that they're still preaching the gospel, just to be certain that they're still teaching the word of God. Because I've discovered that the pastor who doesn't go to the fraternal or the pastor who doesn't go to the conferences in order to refresh his own soul, but is rather, perhaps if I can put it like this, his best friends are the Puritans, he can run into the heresy of sorts. He needs an accountability amongst his fellow ministers, amongst his church officers, amongst the church membership. Because it's so easy for the devil to come and derail. So easy for the devil to come and put a poison in. So easy for a false gospel to come from the pulpit. Very subtly, very quietly, perhaps grown over years. Well, there's a fourth point. And the fourth point is this. Preach the positives of the gospel. Preach the positives of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, I think, that when Paul and Barnabas are on their way to Jerusalem, they do a kind of a road trip, I suppose you could call it, where they call in on various churches. And what they do is they tell these various churches what they've done, what happened in their first missionary journey. They tell them about the people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They encourage the churches with the news that God is doing great things and souls are being saved and churches are being established. And it gives great joy. And we see this in Acts chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. So being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. You see, there's a danger. If you have spotted false teaching, and you stand up against that false teaching, the danger is this, that you use all your energies in trying to expose the false teaching rather than proclaiming the gospel. When I was a young Christian, some years before being a minister, I remember in South Wales there was one particular pastor. He was a very well-known preacher, a conference speaker. He was a great gospel preacher. But he had this one anomaly, I think. Perhaps we could put it like this, in his preaching. For 30 minutes, it would be a great gospel presentation. And you'd want to shout out and say, just stop there and sing the last hymn. But he wouldn't. For the next 10 minutes after he's preached the gospel, he would have some idea of some false teaching that he discovered, and he wanted to bring it to the congregation, and he wanted to explain what this false teaching was and how you should combat against it. And that was one of the problems. That's one of the sadnesses. You left the building thinking, I know about this false teaching now, but what did he say about the gospel? He was so concentrated at times on this false teaching that he really wasn't doing what he should have been doing, which was giving the positives of the gospel. Now, Paul and Barnabas didn't do that, did they? They didn't go around to all the churches on their way to Jerusalem and say, you know what those some characters from Judea came and did in our church? You know the false teaching that they were giving about, you know, being circumcised if you wanted to have salvation? They didn't go around holding special meetings in these churches in order to show up the false teaching. But instead, what they did was preach the gospel. Tell the people what God had been doing and why God was doing it and how God was doing it. And it was through the preaching of the gospel. It was preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gentiles were being converted and churches were established. Verse 3, Acts 15. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy in the brethren, joy in the fellowships. The churches were rejoicing. God is doing something wonderful with the Gentiles. You see, in order to counter a false gospel, you preach the true gospel. You proclaim the genuine gospel, and in doing so, you expose the false teaching. Because when people see what the true gospel is, it will be revealed what the devil's teaching is. Now it's confession time. When I was a young minister, I made a big, big mistake. I was speaking to someone who was a Roman Catholic about the gospel. At least I thought I was speaking to them about the gospel. And I knew that this person was a Roman Catholic. And I think I spent about half an hour explaining to them Roman Catholic teaching. You know, about the virgin birth and, well, that's fine, that's great. But there was other things associated with that. The perpetual virginity of Mary. But don't go down that road, okay. This is the problem. I went down that road and started preaching some of the unbiblical things that the Roman Catholic Church was holding to. And after about half an hour, she said, oh, thank you so much for telling me so much about my religion. But that wasn't why I was trying to tell her. I was trying to tell her about Jesus. And what I should have done was not go on about all the things that were wrong in her church and what was right in the gospel, because I've got to what was right in the gospel, really. I should have just preached Christ. I should have just spoken about Jesus. I should have shown her that what is needed is faith in Christ alone. And that was a big lesson I had to learn. We had to lift up Christ. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing, weren't they? When they were going to the churches on their way to Jerusalem, they were lifting up Christ. They were gathering the church together, churches together, and saying, listen, this is what happened when we went out to the Gentile world. We preached the gospel. Here's the gospel. And they believed it and they came to faith. And now their church is full of Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? And the churches there were rejoicing, weren't they? That's what we've got to do. We've got to lift up Christ. But, and this is the fifth point, there is still the question of heresy. Dealing with heresy. When Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem, we come to what's often called the Jerusalem Council. It's a gathering of the apostles and the elders, probably representatives of other churches, certainly representatives of the church at Antioch. They're there, they're discussing the whole problem. The whole situation is brought out in the open. There are these people who come down to Antioch and they say, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. But you see how this church at Jerusalem, the church council at Jerusalem, deal with it. And that helps us in how we deal with heresy. How do they deal with it? Well, they deal with it with Scripture. They deal with it with the Bible, don't they? This is a rather long passage. I'm not going to read it really, but I just want to point out certain things. And one of the things that you notice is from verse 6 to 10, you have the testimony of Peter. Peter tells them what has happened to him, what they know of, how the first Gentiles come to faith. It was a man called Cornelius. You remember that? There's a couple of chapters in the past. And he says, doesn't he, for example, Peter rose up, this is verse 7, and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God," and it was by that time, "God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So he's reminding them. It was God's doing, wasn't it? God had given Peter that vision. Remember, he was praying, he was meditating upon the things of the Lord. He had that vision that he had to go and went to Cornelius. He preached the gospel. Cornelius' household got converted and his friends. And they were the first Gentiles. And God did it. They should make no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And after Peter, we discover that Paul and Barnabas, so in this case, as we're told here, Barnabas. And we're told in verse 12 that now all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. What are Barnabas and Paul talking about? Well, they were declaring what had happened in the first missionary journey. Verse 12, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then there's something else. In verse 16 and 17, James stands up, verse 13, as the people fall silent. And then James takes them to the Old Testament and he speaks some words, which are actually words of Amos. There in Acts 15, verse 16 and 17. After this, James tells us that these are the words of the prophets, the words of the Old Testament. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of God, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind," that's the Gentiles as well as the Jews, "the rest of mankind may seek the lost, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So what has happened here? Well, what has happened is this. Peter is an apostle. Paul is an apostle. And Peter and Paul, the apostles, and we know that the apostles in this New Testament period, before the completion of the New Testament, they are the infallible teachers of the church, aren't they? That's what an apostle is. The infallible teachers of God's word, and they're going to do that until the completion of the New Testament. Paul is going to write those letters, the infallible word of God. Peter is going to write two epistles. But as they are teachers, as they are apostles, as they're speaking to the church, they're speaking an infallible teaching of God. And so I think we can think of them in terms of the New Testament. This is the New Testament view of what has taken place. The Gentiles and the Jew are saved by the same grace of God, by having faith in Jesus and turning from their sins. But it's the whole of Scripture, because James, the brother of the Lord, brings in the Old Testament, doesn't he? He brings in Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And there that prophecy from Amos speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles. The Gentiles being brought into the family of God. And so what we have is this, that in this church, after some disputing and people standing up and the sect of the Pharisees having their say, then the word of God is brought to bear on the question. And it's the authoritative word of God that matters. And the answer to all kinds of false teaching and all kinds of heresy that might start infiltrating a church is simply to ask one question. And the simple question is this: what does the Bible say? Full stop. Underline that. What does the Bible say? Well, let me conclude this evening with a few thoughts. And that is that the Word of God is the solid divine wall against false teaching. In order to combat false teaching outside of the church or in the church, the only way that we can do that is by the Word of God. Jesus said, didn't he, that God's Word is truth. That's the truth of the gospel, is the solid wall, the divine wall that holds out the false teaching. But trouble is, in the world in which we live now, and amongst, sadly, too many churches, the Bible has been undermined and undervalued. So some churches, perhaps, some leaders of churches will say something like this: oh, we're in the 21st century. This teaching that we had from Paul or somewhere else, well, it was great for the first century. Or it may have been great for the first 19 centuries. But we're living in a modern age now, and we're living in a different era. And these verses of Scripture are not relevant anymore. We want to be relevant, don't we? In the world, we want to be able to speak to the world. And we can't take the Bible. It's such an old book. It's such an antiquated book. So we will get rid of some of those Scriptures that offend, because we don't want to upset anybody. But when a church starts thinking like that, when a church starts thinking that we can dispense with certain words of Scripture or certain truths of the Bible, when a church thinks like that, then the church has made great big holes in itself where the devil can, well, not only fire those fiery darts, he can drive a tank through them and blast them to pieces. And when the church puts the Bible to one side and says, we don't need that anymore. And I know of one church that said that a couple of decades ago. What happens? The church becomes defenseless. How can it fight against the devil? Because it hasn't got the armor of God. It hasn't got the Word of God to fight, does it? That church I'm thinking of 20 years ago, it doesn't exist anymore. It's not a church. I'm not surprised, because they didn't hold to the Scriptures. Without the Bible, without believing in the Bible as the inspired and the inerrant Word of God, we fail to clothe ourselves. The church fails to clothe itself with the whole armor of God. The full armor of Christ that Paul was writing about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 13 to 18. And it's those verses, Ephesians 6 verses 13 to 18, I want to finish with this evening. So let's read them. Therefore, says Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. This is an evil day, and the world is intolerant of Christ's church and intolerant of Christians. And Paul goes on in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I always like to make this point, that when we're thinking about the whole armor of God, and Paul is describing it, all those other pieces of the armor are defensive, aren't they? The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. But what's the one weapon that we can attack the devil with? It's the sword, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But I think he's also got another weapon there, and that's prayer. And he tells us that in 18, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. How can we deal with heresy? We just preach the gospel. If we're really preaching the gospel, then it will expose the false teaching. How can you pull down the strongholds of Satan? Well, you do so with the word of God. But you also do it with prayer, praying for all the saints. Well, let's pray. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have your church in the world. And after 20 centuries, 21 centuries, you still have your church, you still have the gospel, and people are still coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we can look at the sweep of church history and we know how many times the church had got so weak and upon its knees, it looked as if the devil would give the final death blow. But we praise you and thank you that you promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, we know, and we even know that, Lord, from the scriptures, that some churches failed. The candlestick was removed because they lost sight of the gospel. Lord, as a church here this evening, help us never, ever to lose sight of the gospel. Never, ever to stop preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever to lift him high amongst us. Never, ever seeking that others might come under the sound of the gospel and come to faith in our Jesus. Lord, we ask in this dark day in which we live that we might know more of the sense of your presence. We might know more of your power come down upon us, and that we might truly be able to go and take the gospel out into this world and preach Jesus Christ, and as Paul said, and him crucified. May that be our prayer and our longing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.